Good to see you guys. We're going to do Lamentations tonight. So, absolutely. It's only five chapters. And I missed the last 2 weeks. Garrett said, when I asked him what he covered, he says, we did Psalms. And I thought, all of it? He did all of Psalms in 2 weeks? Yeah. If you cover the, you know, the major types, then, you know, that's, unless you want to go psalm by psalm through the entire book. But if you pick up on the major psalm types, then that kind of gives you a notion of, when you're reading, why they have, some of them have different flavors, and some of them feel very inspirational and uplifting, and some of them feel like the person writing was at death's door and at the end of his rope, because that's how they are. I don't know if he told you, you know, there are lots of different. Again, when we're talking about Psalms, we're trying to ascribe categories onto it in the modern world. We don't have a primer from the ancient Hebrew world that says some of them did this, and some of them did this, and some of them did this. Yeah, it's our efforts late in the later day to try and put categories on something. And so, that being said, if you read 10 different scholars and their attempts to categorize the Psalms, you'll find 10 different systems. But in large part, there are some consistencies. There's a book that I recommended by a guy named Klaus Westermann, and I don't know if Garrett mentioned him. He's a German scholar, and German scholars of a certain era tend to be much more critical and sometimes hold to a weaker scripture than most of us are comfortable with. That being said, they do sometimes point out some good things. And what this particular scholar did was, he says, for all the categories, all the Psalms really are either praises or laments. You can pick one of the two and just about any category, and you'll find a praise or a lament, and sometimes you'll find both in the same psalm. Now, with that being said, how many different kinds of praises can you find? Sometimes there are individual praises. Thanks from me as an individual, God, for what you have done in my life. Thanks for delivering me. Sometimes you find corporate praises. Thank you for delivering us. Sometimes you'll find praises that praise God for who he is. In fact, Westermann's two categories are you're praising God for who he is or for what he has done. Yeah, and if you think about our hymns and choruses in modern day, we do a lot the same. Sometimes the songs will be praising God because of his characteristics, his love, his compassion. Sometimes they'll be praising God for something magnificent that he's done in our lives or in our world or in our history. If you've read some other, you know, material, Beth Moore has a really well-known women's Bible study that just kind of takes out a particular set of psalms called the Songs of Ascent. Anybody done that study? I haven't, but I mean, I know ascent, yeah, like going up. There's a selection of psalms that, as we're categorizing them, scholars believe that they speak to the journey of pilgrims going to Jerusalem. And so they're called Songs of Ascent because you'd be going up to Jerusalem, up to the temple, during any one of the particular feasts or festivals. And so a song of ascent, it's, you know, praising God for Mount Zion, praising God for his holy city. Sometimes a subcategory or a separate category is called royal psalms. Those are psalms that give God praise for the king. We give God praise for the king, praise for the king. And so all of those are still praises. They're just praising God for more. They're not praising God for his character. They're praising God for what he's done, but it's more of a nationalistic kind of thing. The reason I bring this up is because the intermixing of faith, spirituality, and nationalism in our country is somewhat of a controversial subject. And we have gone back and forth even here at our church. There are a number of Baptist churches that simply embrace both as though they are one and the same. And so you can go to some churches and they will treat patriotism and love of country as a subject in the worship service, almost as though it is worshiping our country, worshiping our, you know, our heritage, worshiping our fixtures as Americans. And rightfully so, you have some people that kind of look at that and say, I'm as patriotic as anybody. I love our country. I vote. I support, you know, our military. But love of country and love of God are not the same thing. And God's love for me as an individual and God's love for our country are not the same thing. And so there's, you know, some dynamics. You'll see us, perhaps you'll see us wrestle with that. Some churches will have the U.S. flag on their stage, on their platform, or they'll do pledges of allegiances during Vacation Bible School or other events. We work hard to keep the worship service as a worship service, that the focus of the worship service is God. That's what it should be. And whenever, you know, in the past, whenever we've done 4th of July concerts, we're happy to do all kinds of patriotic things on a day designated for celebration of our country, our heritage, our independence. But we try not to incorporate, you know, a 4th of July celebration into a Sunday worship service where we seem to give the wrong impression of what God's kingdom and our country happen to be. They are not one and the same. And while God does love America, he doesn't love America any different than he loves Syria or Venezuela or Iran. And sometimes that's a tough pill for Americans to swallow because we've coached ourselves to think otherwise. but I'm, you know, while I like to keep the boundaries there distinct, Psalms like these, and America is not the same as covenant Israel in the Old Testament. We are not the same. But there's a precedent there for giving God praise for your country, your freedoms, your leaders, that is perfectly fine because it's looking at your circumstances, your nation, your country, the things that you do love, and thanking God for them. Whenever you're giving God praise for those things, I think that is appropriate within the context of worship. It's just, you know, that can blur the lines at times. And so we, you know, in recognizing and giving thanks, you know, we do that many times on Veterans Day. We give thanks for the veterans that have served. We give God thanks for those that have served and given their lives. The focus is on, it's recognizing those that have served, but it's also giving God thanks for the benefits and the blessings that have come from that. And so that's a conversation that you really won't hear much out, you know, outside of a staff meeting or a worship planning meeting here at UBC. But I hope that you guys can see the reasons why we give attention to it. It can be sensitive. We, you know, we don't want people to accuse us of being anti-patriotic because we're not. But nationalism is not the same thing as worship. And there are many people who have a hard time with evangelical Christianity because it seems to have replaced the kingdom of God with the kingdom of America. And we are citizens of both, but one of them is finite and one of them is not. One of them is temporary and one of them, we hope and believe, is eternal and permanent. So, and we can have love and appreciation for both, and we should. So, praises. Praise God for who He is. Praise God for what He has done. The other side of the Psalms would be laments, and usually the laments take either an individual tone or a corporate tone. They're lamenting for myself. Usually, if an individual is being attacked by an enemy, suffering from a disease, near death's door, being persecuted, we'll find those kinds of cries in the Psalms. That's what Jesus would quote when he quotes, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Perhaps what we hear in the 23rd Psalm when the psalmist says, you know, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. An individual spirit in the lament. And then sometimes you'll find a corporate spirit in lament. The people or the psalmist is speaking for Jerusalem or for Israel or for the temple. They're speaking as a corporate. Our enemies are mounting against us. We pray for deliverance. We pray for repentance. We pray for restoration. And so laments, you know, kind of land in those two categories. So if you don't want to learn a list of 15 different psalm types, if you can remember praise and lament, and you can remember praise God for who he is and what he has done, and lamenting individuals and lamenting communities, that kind of covers all of them. Everything will fit under that umbrella somehow. And that's one of the reasons why I liked Klaus's work way back in the 1920s or 30s or whenever he wrote. So I open with that because the Book of Lamentations is specifically laments of a corporate nature. They are one category. Not a lot of praising going on and not a lot of individual lamenting going on. It's five psalms that could have been placed in the Book of Psalms, but instead was given its own category and its own place succeeding the book of Jeremiah. So you see just some basic, biographical textographical information here. The title of the book in Hebrew is Ekah, Ricky, which means lamenting. Yeah, lamentation. The Hebrew text for how or alas that appears as the first word in 1:1, 2:1, and 4:1. It's commonly used in Israelite funeral dirges. You see other examples in 2 Samuel. That'd be the funeral of King Saul, I presume, 2 Samuel 1 and Isaiah 42. In Greek, the title is Threnos, which means lament, and then in our language comes from Latin, which is where the word lament comes from. The title in Latin Vulgate was a transliteration of the Greek word and subtitled Id est Lamentationes Jeremia Prophetae. This is the Lamentations of Jeremiah the Prophet. It is amazing. I have been in seminary classes and undergraduate classes where the possibility that Jeremiah did not write Lamentations has sparked great fury in students. And if you look at the book of Lamentations, what you'll find is nowhere in the book does it claim an author. Nowhere does it say, these are the Lamentations of Jeremiah. Nowhere does it say, Jeremiah wrote this. The notion comes from the Latin title that was given centuries after the Hebrew texts were identified and wrapped into the canon. The placement is, you see that down here, is part of the issue. These are notes that I pulled from a Dallas Baptist University course, and DBU is known for being much, much more conservative in the academic world. And so that's why down there in author you see probably Jeremiah the prophet, but probably is very, very loosely stated. The date, look, these are lamenting the destruction of Jerusalem. And whoever it is that they're by, they do have this feeling of being composed by an eyewitness to the destruction of the city and the temple and the exile of the people. And since we don't have a name that we can get, it could have been any scribe, any priest, any prophet in or around Israel, in or around Judah at that time. We typically tag Jeremiah to it because it's the one name we know. It's the only name apart from his scribe Baruch that we identify with. Many of the others, Ezekiel was carried off into exile earlier. Some of the other latter prophets that were contemporaries were carried off into exile earlier. And so Jeremiah is the one name that we know. So chapters 1 through 4 suggest an intensity which would have been right after the fall of Jerusalem, probably someone living in that generation. Chapter 5 may describe a time when the sharp pains of defeat had dulled into the chronic ache of captivity. That's a quote from William of Sore, I believe, but it need not necessarily describe a later period. So his reckoning is up to 530, sometime between the destruction and the return from exile, which would stand to make sense. After the return from exile and they begin rebuilding the temple, the context for lamenting the original destruction doesn't seem to be quite as intense. This is one of those places where the standard conservative theory really is the most logical one. Historical background, this collection of songs composed after the fall of the city of Jerusalem, which was in 587, 586 BC. Perhaps the time should be identified around Jeremiah 39. You'll find historical accounts of the fall of Jerusalem in 2 Kings 24, 25, 2 Chronicles 36, although there's a very robust description of the fall of Jerusalem in those surrounding chapters of Jeremiah, which somebody in the room wrote their doctoral dissertation on. So, yes, ma'am. Yeah. Where's that?
35.
Second Chronicles?
Second Chronicles 35:25.
I've never read that. Or if I did, I didn't catch it. Chronicles 2 Chronicles 35:25 says, Jeremiah composed laments for Josiah, and to this day all the men and women singers commemorate Josiah in the laments. These became a tradition in Israel and were written in the laments. So a couple of things. Josiah was early in Jeremiah's ministry. The fall of Jerusalem would have been late in Jeremiah's ministry. But that being said, he was capable and known as being a composer of laments. So, yeah.
Josiah, Zedekiah, Jehoiakim.
Jehoiakim, yes. I don't know if it was father, but he was the successor. Yeah. No. Josiah, Jehoiakim, Jehoiakim, Zedekiah. He might have been father, but Zedekiah was the one who was king when the city fell. And there were a couple of kings. Jehoiakim was carried off into exile earlier. Zedekiah was placed in command and was the king when the city fell. Yeah. Josephus, I mean, as much as what was I reading? I'm reading something else on applying critical studies to the Hebrew Bible, and he's talking about historiography. It's a big study, and we talked about in all of those different subcategories of studies that first night of this semester, we mentioned historiography, as in how we do history, is a huge controversial subject matter, and we don't think of it so much because as Westerners we just think history is history. How do you do history? Well, you tell about the events that happened. But it really has only been a product of the Western world, for one, that telling history was important. In ancient societies, you know, that a recounting a specific, you know, narrative of events that happened was not something that was typically done. And when it was done, I mean, we do know the saying that history is always written by the victors. Whoever wins gets to tell their own version of events. And kings were very, very well known for writing histories in such a manner as to make themselves look good. They would not include anything that was embarrassing if they had, you know, the potential to do so. It is one of the things, to me, that makes the biblical narratives convincing, is because you have a lot of making of the heroes look less than heroic, really, and that applies to all of them. Yeah, it applies to all of them, even David. And so, but But you first have, I mean, people will look at Thucydides in Greece, Josephus and Philo in Rome, and Josephus is given a lot of that identity because he was Jewish. He was a Jewish writer for the Roman Empire. But those were the first times you actually had people who were tasked with the job of writing a history. And so Josephus is doing the best he can writing a history, but his primary source material was probably the books that we have in the Bible. Yeah. And so that's the challenge, is historians today, they want to write a history of Israel apart from the Bible because they feel like the Bible is biased, has an agenda, and they're right, it does. But just because something is biased, just because it's biased and has an agenda doesn't mean that it's historically inaccurate. That's a logical... What's that? Yeah, that's a logical fallacy. But what they would say is, we don't know the name of the Pharaoh. If this was a historical document, they would have put the Pharaoh's... You'd think they would have put... If the purpose was history, a lot of times there are little details left out that we would... That for our historian mindset, we scratch our head and say, we need to figure out who the Pharaoh was, or we need to figure out, you know, more about this or more about that. We were doing Lamentations on Monday night and talked about how, for all the stuff Lamentations says about the sacrificial system, it tells a lot about which animals and, you know, different classes, but it doesn't say when you offer the sacrifices. It doesn't say how often you have to offer them. There's some big gaps left in those writings, and the gaps are left because, you know, we're left to guess, but in large part because there were some things that were just assumed to be common knowledge, probably. We don't have to put it in there because people just know. Or we leave it out there because it didn't serve our theological purpose. Yeah, for the Israelites, there was a bias and agenda. It was a theological one. And so I can say with comfort that what it offers us is theological truth, that the events that it does talk about are historically accurate, but it leaves lots of gaps, you know.
Did you say God has an agenda?
Of course, yeah. Telling us what we need to know, not necessarily telling us what we want to know.
If someone uses the word agenda, that doesn't mean it's evil or
right.
Wrong or incorrect.
Agreed. It's a logical fallacy to say, because you're writing with an agenda, that you're distorting the facts. You can write with, I mean, people do that in our media today all the time. They write with an agenda. Doesn't mean they're distorting the facts. They may be selective with what they're reporting. In a lot of cases, that's what happens. And that's what happens in the Bible. They were selective with what they recorded. They had to be. They didn't have room to put in everything, so they were selective.
It doesn't mean it's not history or not narrative. It doesn't mean that.
Right. So I don't know if that answered your question, Candy. But.
No, it did. I was just so interested to read his take on it.
Yeah.
They did mention that because he was under the employment of the Roman government,
yeah,
that there could be a certain slant.
Of course.
Wasn't Josephus a zealot, a rebel, and he got captured? Right?
Oh, I don't know. Yeah, maybe. Does that sound right? Yeah. Yeah.
And they also compared some of what Josephus wrote to Plutarch and found.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. History. It's always, I mean, even today, right?
Yeah.
Who writes the history of this era in the life of our country? Whoever's writing the history would probably tell us a very different story. Yeah. There's a philosophy behind it. And this study of historiography, I mean, one of the default presuppositions is there are no unbiased histories. There are no unbiased historians. And that's true. You know, everybody that writes has a bias. And so you have to, that's why reading multiple, you know, versions, multiple news stories, multiple, you know, testimonies is a good thing. Our courts would say the same. You know, you're not liable to convict somebody on one testimony, but if you get a host of testimonies and they may have differences around the edges, but maybe a core of truth, then that lends weight, and that's kind of what you look for in histories, but what do you do in a case like these events in the Bible where the only witness we have is here? You have one witness. And so what they'll do is they'll say, well, we're looking for what the archaeological record testifies to. We're looking for what comparative documents from surrounding nations, how does that compare? But many skeptical historians, or that are skeptical of the Bible, will give a lot of weight to all of the other witnesses and only include the Bible if it is supported by outside witnesses, which that in and of itself is a biased practice, but it's one that usually is held up as the most scientifically accurate. So anyways, a nice little A-side there. The author you see here, external evidence, the Greek Septuagint ascribes it to Jeremiah. Jewish tradition ascribed the book of Lamentations to Jeremiah. It is why it's placed where it is after Jeremiah, because it serves as kind of a prologue, man, I'm getting my pros and my epis mixed up, an epilogue to the book of Jeremiah. The early church fathers, Origen and Jerome, understood without question that Jeremiah was the author of Lamentations. You have some internal evidence. They both convey a similar tone. They employ similar vocabulary. I've actually read a study that gives much, much more comparisons between Lamentations and Deuteronomy than it does between Lamentations and Jeremiah. I don't know that that leads us to draw any different conclusions, but the main basis for rejecting Jeremiah as the author of the book is the style. Some would argue, since its poetic style is different from that in Jeremiah, that it should be assigned to an unknown eyewitness. But why could not Jeremiah write in a poetic style? But Jeremiah did write in a poetic style in Jeremiah. So, you know, this is one of those circular arguments that you can just kind of keep going round and round and round. Arguments which affirm that Jeremiah and Lamentations do not share a similar viewpoint are not built upon sound exegesis. And I don't know that I would agree they share a similar viewpoint. I think their viewpoints are similar. I do think that the styles of what you see, even styles within the Lamentations themselves, can be really different. At the end of the day, I mean, does it matter? You know, we could say that the best guess we have is Jeremiah, but the Lamentations are in Scripture. They're inspired by God. They're authoritative for us, whether Jeremiah wrote them or whether it was Jeremiah's school, his followers, his disciples that wrote them, or Baruch, his scribe who wrote them, or some other eyewitnesses of the destruction of the city that wrote them. So, canonical placement. The Hebrew Scriptures were probably originally canonized in a twofold division, Law and Prophets, blah, 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 by around the second century. A threefold division of Hebrew Scriptures arose, Law, Prophets, and Writings. And so, Lamentations, this is not in these notes, is it? Lamentations is lumped in with a group of five books that are in the writings referred to as the Megaloth. You familiar with the Megaloth? Yeah. And their significance is each one of them has a place of reading at one of the Jewish festivals. For example, at the festival of Purim, we read Esther. At Passover, we read... No. The Megaloth are Esther, Song of Songs, I believe. Ruth? Is Ruth a Megaloth?
Yeah.
Feast of Weeks. Yeah. Feast of Weeks. This one is read at the ninth, is a festival called the ninth of Av. And I don't know if that has a different name.
Ninth of Av.
Mm-hmm. It's kind of the commemoration of the destruction of the temple. And that Av is the Jewish month. The ninth of Av is like the 4th of July. Except instead of celebrating a victory, it's commemorating the destruction. Both the destruction of Solomon's temple in 587 and also the destruction of the second temple under the Roman Empire that happened in 70 AD. So that's what I was thinking. Song of Songs at Passover, because it's read as a metaphor about God's love for his people. Yeah. Ruth, Esther, Song of Songs... Is Ecclesiastes?
Yes, that's the
Ecclesiastes, Lamentations. And Ecclesiastes is read when?
Sukkot.
Feast of Tabernacles. Yeah. So, anyways, a little Judaica for you there. But, yeah. But Lamentations has this place of significance. And then every year at the commemorative holiday of the destruction of the temple, these Psalms and Lamentations are read. So, the Old Testament. Let's look at bottom of page 2, Roman numeral number 6, literary style. The entire book of Lamentations is poetic. That's not a surprise. Each chapter is comprised of a poem, making 5 poems in all. The poems use the literary style of an acrostic, where the poem is built around the alphabet. And so, the structure of Lamentations is chapter 1. Let's look at it. I'm not understanding these notes. A is all of verse 1. Well, there are 22 characters in the Hebrew alphabet. Yeah, 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet, and if you look at Lamentations 1, there are 22 verses. So each one of the verses is going to start with a consecutive letter. Correct.
In chapter 3 and 4 is every 2 verses.
Right. Is it every 2 or every 3?
Sometimes 3, sometimes 2.
Yeah. Yeah. Chapter 3 is 66 verses. So you take your 22 letters of the alphabet times 3.
Yeah.
Chapter 4 is the same as chapters 1 and 2, except there are 2 lines per stanza. You're correct. Yeah, chapter 4, what Ricky's talking about in chapter 4, each verse starts with a consecutive letter of the alphabet, but in each verse there are 2 lines that start with Aleph, Beit, Gimel, Daleth. Is that correct?
Yes.
You're looking at it right there?
Yeah, I just marked it. Yeah. What's one mistake in chapter 4 and chapter 2, I think, they changed the K and the Tzadik, and I don't know why they did it.
Yeah. So anyways, I mean, that's the structure and the arrangement is interesting, especially because that's something that we lose in translation. The fifth lament is helpful because, well, I think it is. Does it? No, it does not. I'm thinking of Psalm 119. Psalm 119 in your Bible is probably helpful because it'll list the Hebrew letters on each section. But the Lamentations do not. But each one of them is a standalone poem, and each one of them is a standalone acrostic. Chapter 1 and 2 is verse 1a, verse 2b, verse c, Aleph, Beit, Gimel, Daleth, consecutively. Lamentations 1 does it. Lamentations 2 does it. Lamentations 3 gives 3 verses. So you go a, b, 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 c, c. And then Lamentations 4 actually gives 2 lines, A, B, B, C, C. And then chapter 5 is, it's different. Yeah, the alphabet is not used. It's just that there are 22 lines. It says that verses 19 and 20 may be a mini acrostic from Aleph to Kaf, the first half of the alphabet, and Lamed to Tau, the second half of the alphabet, and 19 and 20. Does that make sense to you, Ricky?
No, it doesn't look that way, but it seems like it's something that kind of goes to the It's the only one that we, it's not Lamentation, it's more, it ends up in Hallelujah.
Mm-hmm. Here's a better description of it down at the bottom. Thou, O Lord, dost rule forever.
Yeah.
Starts Aleph. Kaf, thy throne is from generation to generation. A to K, or Aleph to Kaf. And then Lamed, why do you always forget us? And then Tau, why do you forsake us so long? You want to read those in Hebrew for us? Read verses 19 and 20. Yeah. There it is. Lamentations 5. Read. Yeah, I think what they imply is that it's not that it's an acrostic, but that it's still pointing to the alphabet by starting with by going the first half of the alphabet, Aleph to Kof, Atah, Yehovah, Le'olam, Tashev. Starts with Aleph, then Kisak, Kisaka, Ledoth, Vador, starts with Kof, and then Lamed, Lama, Lanatsat, starts with Lamed, and then the final clause starts with Tav, Ta'azbenu. Anyways, content. I mean, the content of them, so much of Lamentations really is thinking about context. And if you look, before you read a couple of these, look at the very back, because he gives, you know, I mean, what are the purposes of this? Provide an emotional postscript to the book of Jeremiah. I mean, that's all well and good, but express grief over the fall of Jerusalem because of her sin. You know, there is this kind of corporate, we have this in our own country, these consistent griefs that we share. It doesn't matter how, in most recent time, the World Trade Centers, it doesn't seem to matter how far away from that we get, we still grieve that. You know, we get so far away from the Civil Rights Movement, but we still grieve, you know, slavery in the history of our country. We get so far removed from the Civil War, but we still kind of have this collective grief that that had to happen, that so many people died, that we were at such odds with one another within our own country. And so that's what this is here. I mean, it's a collection of national and corporate grief that they identified with and carried generation to generation. Yeah, Nate?
So I'm going to just put forth an impression that I got. Sure. Jeremiah and Lamentation, you tell me if I'm off base, because I am off base pretty much. But in Jeremiah, it's mostly the prediction of doom if you don't obey. You've got to go into the exile. If you don't, you're going to get destroyed. That's a tone. That's a harsh tone.
Mm-hmm.
But it's the tone. Whereas when you get to Lamentations, it's after the city has fallen. It's after everything has fallen. And now, instead of that doom-type attitude, it's like grief.
Yeah.
You're saying.
Yeah.
That's the impression I got from both of those together.
I agree completely. I agree completely. And I would push even further on this point, because Stephen and I were talking about, you know, this notion of a canon within the canon, how some people treat different books in the Bible as though they mean more. And they don't ever say that, but you'll find people who always go to Romans for the start to their theology, or they'll always go to Galatians, or they'll always go to John, as though those mean more to them than other books in the Bible. And I think that we need to use all of Scripture. We just need to use all of Scripture and the different books in accordance with their nature. And there are differences in the nature of different writings. And what you're identifying is a key difference in prophetic material and Psalms. Prophetic material, the prophets were messages delivered from God to the people. Most of the time, calls to repent, warnings about impending judgment, you know, and in many cases at the end of the prophets, kind of a message to the remnant that judgment would not be the last word. But they're very much messages from God. And so I think that's where, if you want to go back to the conversation about did Jeremiah write this, this doesn't seem to be the same tone. Well, in one case, if we believe that God is giving him messages, He's delivering messages from God. And then Lamentations goes back to Psalms. Remember, we talked about how Psalms are not necessarily messages from God to us. They're much more messages from us to God. They're praises. They're cries for help. And that doesn't mean that they're less scriptural. It doesn't mean they're less biblical or less inspired. It means that the nature of that type of writing communicates differently. And so when people go to Psalms and want to use Psalms exclusively to build their systematic theology, Psalms are emotional writings. And look, I can't tell you how many times in counseling scenarios or in crisis moments I counsel people to not make a decision that will have long-lasting impact on you or other people right now in this highly emotional moment. You need to let the emotions settle a little bit, and then let's deal with the emotions and let's make a rational decision after we've let some of the emotions fade. Well, look, there's nothing wrong with expressing emotions. There's nothing wrong with communicating them. It's what the Psalms do. But the Psalms weren't written to be exclusively or particularly theological documents. Doesn't mean that we can't find theology in there. But systematic theologians are very fond of saying, here's a doctrine and here's what we believe and here's the evidence. It's a verse in Psalms and a verse in Psalms and a verse in Psalms. And you're like, that's not the purpose of Psalms. We need to use the writings in accordance with how the spirit of them was intended to communicate. We'll come across the same principle when we get to wisdom writings. Wisdom writings are different than poetry. They have a very different purpose. It doesn't make them less biblical. It makes us treating them more the way that they were written to be treated. There's a simplification, I think, that's happened in a lot of our modern Christianity is we just want to treat every book and every word and every chapter in the Bible on the same terms. And yet you recognize that Revelation is very, very different than the Gospels, very, very different from Paul's letters, very, very different from the prophets, very, very different from... In other words, they shouldn't all be treated on the same terms. Unless the same term is that we believe they're God-breathed and inspired, and that's fair. But God can inspire Psalms the same way God can inspire wisdom, the same way God can inspire letters, et cetera, et cetera.
Do you think sometimes God has different tones?
I do. Yeah, I do. There are times when God would express patience, 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 and then he gets fed up. And in Hosea, he says, I'm going to judge you, but how can I? You know, I just can't. And then finally, the dam breaks, and he's had enough. And I think that the emotional struggle that God goes through in dealing with Israel is one of the more dramatic qualities of God in the Old Testament, that he labors over his relationship with his people. His relationship with his people costs him dearly. Very much so.
I was raised with the Old Testament as well as New, because I was raised with a Jewish uncle. But even at that time, he cautioned me about telling others that we studied the Old Testament as well as the New.
Yeah.
Because it wasn't something that was suggested to Christians pretty much.
Right.
As I was growing up. So I think sometimes we do it out of ignorance.
Absolutely. That's the word I would use. It's people avoid it because they're not sure what to do with it. And it does create, the Old Testament has some challenging things in it. And if we're not really sure what to do with them, then it's easier to just kind of pretend they're not there. How old did you have to be before you heard the story of Judah and Tamar in Genesis? And you thought, man, they've been telling me these Joseph stories my whole life. How did we just gradually skip over that chapter in the middle of the Joseph stories where Tamar persuades her father-in-law to sleep with her? And yeah, we're going to leave that. Look, we heard stories about Samson since I was a kid, and never had I read the end of the book of Judges. The end of Judges with the concubine that's killed. Oh, I mean, we don't. Yeah, we would rather just leave that one. Martin Luther can cut out whatever he wants. I'd like to cut that part of the Bible out. But if we're not sure, you know, and so this is where, you know, the mainline church is uncomfortable with the academy, the academic study of the Bible, because we're fearful that it seems to be undermining the divinity of it. But that being said, the academic study of the Bible has brought us a long ways in being able to speak to biblical narrative and what its purposes are and how it was written, you know, in an observational sense, so that they can say, look, yeah, this is horrible. But as troubled as you are by that, there's a sense in which that's communicating God's own troubled spirit, that this is what's happening. After all, the theme of the book of Judges is the people had no king and everybody did as they saw fit. That's the beginning of the book and the end of the book. And so, but you know, the imprecatory Psalms, where in their deep, deep anguish, somebody is crying out for God to utterly obliterate their enemies. People read some of the violent stuff in the Old Testament and they're not sure what to do with that. But if we read the Psalms and we think, well, God inspired this writing. God told them to write this, and this comes from God. Dash the heads of their babies against the rocks, and that comes from God. That can be very troubling until we come to really distinguish how Psalms were written, how they communicated, that this was the people of Israel's testimony in their moment of grief. It still is troubling, but it's far less troubling that it's coming from Israel in the midst of exile and destruction and abandonment, and you know, then that it's coming from the mind of God, that God is a champion of dashing babies' heads on rocks, because that's not what's happening. So, I mean, academic study has helped us deal with some of those things, but it's hard work, and it forces us as readers to kind of take some of the things we've thought and known about the Bible in the past and maybe re-engage and reevaluate them from a different level. Look, reading the Gospels, the narratives of Jesus, man, that's as easy as it gets. Reading some of this stuff, and you know, is very, very different. It's a different world.
Can I ask you a question about the Psalms? I've always kind of thought this, but I've never heard anyone talk about it. You know, a lot of the Psalms are protect me from my enemy, protect me from who's attacking me. But what about internal attacks?
Yeah.
Could some of those be references to internal attacks?
Quite possibly.
Satan? But it doesn't seem.
Yeah. My guess is,
didn't the Jews view the external things as coming away from God? I mean, that was what they viewed them.
Yeah.
That was against God, and that's what they were giving the punishment.
I'm talking about internal attacks.
Yeah.
Their internal attacks from, you know, the devil.
Temptations or, yeah. Yeah. I do know, Nate, that if we had any Muslims in the room, they would empathize with that sentiment greatly. You know, that is, if you get away from the extremists and their sentiment about jihad, the majority of the Islamic world will say that is what jihad is. It's the internal struggle. The internal struggle. Now, some will take that internal struggle and say, we equate that to the personages that disagree with us. But in large part, jihad is the war within, would be the most common translation. So.
But that was Muhammad's idea in his early days.
Mm-hmm.
In the later days, jihad was killing.
The war within became the war against their persecutors, yeah, people that were fighting against them. Yeah. Agreed.
Mm-hmm. So, I mean, it just seems logical that you would say, you know, like when you say, you know, Yeah. Keep me safe from the evil one. And do not leave me. No, I mean, that's internal.
Yeah. My suspicion is because you had a people that were still on the covenant of law instead of the covenant of spirit, that they probably didn't process much that way. And this idea about the tempter and Satan and his role really didn't reach a fuller development until you get into the New Testament period. And so I don't think you see that as much in Psalm. I think the reason you don't see it as much is because that wasn't as much how they processed it then. Now, that doesn't mean that you can't read it and in their struggles see parallels to yourself. Let's read a lamentation or two before we run out of time, since that's what the topic was. Chapter 1, let's just read some samplings. How deserted lies the city, once so full of people. How like a widow is she, who once was great among the nations. She who was queen among the provinces has now become a slave. That almost sounds like it was pulled into Revelation. Bitterly she weeps at night. Tears are upon her cheeks. Among all her lovers there is none to comfort her. All her friends have betrayed her. They have become her enemies. I think you could try to translate these so that you get A, B, C, D. I think you could. Might take a little translational liberties to do that, but... After affliction and harsh labor, Judah has gone into exile. She dwells among the nations. She finds no resting place. All who pursue her have overtaken her in the midst of her distress. The roads to Zion mourn, for no one comes to her appointed feasts. All her gateways are desolate. Her priests groan. Her maidens grieve, and she is in bitter anguish. Her foes have become her masters. Her enemies are at ease. The Lord has brought her grief because of her many sins. Her children have gone into exile, captive before the foe. All the splendor has departed from the daughter of Zion. Her princes are like deer that find no pasture. In weakness they have fled before the pursuer. In the days of her affliction and wandering, Jerusalem remembers all the treasures that were hers in days of old. When her people fell into enemy hands, there was no one to help her. Her enemies looked at her and laughed at her destruction. It really is very image forward. I mean, there's a lot of metaphors, a lot of imagery that it's painting here, describing the city as a woman and talking about, you know, that next verse, she's sinned greatly, so has become unclean. All who honored her now despise her. For they have seen her nakedness. She herself groans and turns away. Her filthiness clung to her skirts. She did not consider her future. Her fall was astounding. There was none to comfort her. Chapter 2. How the Lord has covered the daughter of Zion with the cloud of his anger. He has hurled down the splendor of Israel from heaven to earth. He has not remembered his footstool in the day of his anger. Without pity, the Lord has swallowed up all the dwellings of Jacob. In his wrath, he has torn down the strongholds of the daughter of Judah. He has brought her kingdom and its princes down to the ground in dishonor. In fierce anger, he has cut off every horn of Israel. He has withdrawn his right hand at the approach of the enemy. He has burned in Jacob like a flaming fire that consumes everything around it. Like an enemy, he has strung his bow. His right hand is ready. Like a foe, he has slain all who were pleasing to the eye. He has poured out his wrath like fire on the tent of the daughter of Zion. Angry God. Fearful. Frightening. Chapter 3. I am the man who has seen affliction by the rod of his wrath. He has driven me away and made me walk in darkness rather than light. Indeed, he has turned his hand against me again and again all day long. He has made my skin and my flesh grow old and has broken my bones. He has besieged me and surrounded me with bitterness and hardship. He has made me dwell in darkness like those long dead. He has walled me in so I cannot escape. He has weighed me down with chains. Even here you see parallelism, you know, echoing sentiments in successive lines. Even when I call out or cry for help, he shuts out my prayer. He has barred my way with blocks of stone. He has made my paths crooked. Like a bear lying in wait, like a lion in hiding, he dragged me from the path and mangled me and left me without help. He drew his bow and made me the target for his arrows. God is the one given responsibility. Although Babylon was the one who executed the plan, the Israelites identify it as the punishment of God for the sinfulness of her people. I think he's speaking of God. Oh, the man. Maybe. My guess is he's probably speaking in the singular, although it's not always obvious in English. It usually is more so in Hebrew. He has driven me. I think it's probably the writer identifying with the people of exile.
Expressing his own, mm-hmm.
Yeah. I mean, that's how I read it, but that's just me, so. Let's go to chapter 5, lastly. See how it ends. Remember, O Lord, what has happened to us. Look and see our disgrace. Our inheritance has been turned over to aliens, our homes to foreigners. We have become orphans and fatherless, our mothers like widows. We must buy the water we drink. Man, we buy water all the time now. Is that... I wonder if they had Ozarka. Our wood can be had only at a price. Those who pursue us are at our heels. We are weary and find no rest. We submitted to Egypt and Assyria to get enough bread. Our fathers sinned and are no more, and we bear their punishment. Slaves rule over us. There is none free. There is none to free us from their hands. The crown has fallen from our head. Woe to us, for we have sinned. Verse 17, because of this our hearts are faint. Because of these things our eyes grow dim. For Mount Zion, which lies desolate, with jackals prowling over it. And then it ends, verse 19. You, O Lord, reign forever. Your throne endures from generation to generation. Why do you always forget us? Why do you forsake us so long? Restore us to yourself, O Lord, that we may return. Renew our days as of old. Unless you have utterly rejected us and are angry with us beyond measure. So it ends with a prayer.
Yeah.
It ends with a prayer. Restore us. Return us. Look upon us again.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. That's very nice. It's very nice. It's very much, I mean, Lamentations, it seems grim and dark, but so much of what you find in the prophets is this within Israel prior to and even after the exile, this obstinacy. You know, the prophets will speak about the people as though they are stiff-necked, hard-hearted. Those are common descriptors of Israel. And so in the midst of this, you know, if you find a little bit of ownership, acknowledgement, remorse, even repentance, that's a change in tone from what you get in the book of Jeremiah. That's another big change, Nate, is in Jeremiah, the people just say, Jeremiah says, you should stay in the land. And the people say, no, we don't want to do that. We're going to go to Egypt. We're not going to listen to God. We're going to do what we want. There's very much a change in tone. And so the pathway leading to restoration in Lamentations begins with acknowledgement, repentance, which mirrors, you know, what we would say about the gospel, that salvation begins with confession of sins, acknowledgement of our state, and you know, repentance of the things that we've done. So, yeah, Todd.
On the last verse, is he saying God has rejected them, or are you?
Yes, the second one. He's saying, restore us to you unless we've made you so angry that you can't, you know, that you can't allow it. And of course, we would know from the scope of the Old Testament that you know, the beauty of the prophets is every prophet, no matter how much gloom and destruction and doom, they all almost always end with a message of hope at the end. And so we can identify that quality of God, that judgment is hopefully designed at discipline and restoration, never at the last and final word, at least in the Old Testament. But
even with them, you know, asking for God to forgive them, in verse 20, it comes, why have you forgotten us so completely?
Yeah.
It's kind of like,
right.
You didn't do anything that bad.
Right, right. Yeah. Jesus cried over Jerusalem. Yeah, woe. Woe, Bethsaida. Oh, woe is you, Chorazin. Different place. Oh, that's right. That's right. Yeah. He did that numerous times, you know, grieved over the state of his people. So, yeah, Nate.
So I just want to ask your opinion on something.
Sure. We'll wrap up with this. Yeah.
How do you deal with that?
It
sounds like it could be.
Yeah. I tend to shy away from speaking for God in instances like that, because I don't know for sure. And so if I don't know for sure, I don't want to claim God's judgment in a situation that may or may not be. I do think that we'll see this when we get to Proverbs. I think Proverbs, when I think about how Genesis lays this order on the physical world of creation, I see Proverbs as identifying that God has laid out an order on the behavioral, social world of creation. And that if you work hard, you're rewarded. If you're lazy, you're not. If you're generous, people value you. If you're stingy, people don't. If you gossip, people don't trust you. If you're trustworthy, you know, people do. But in the same way that the physical world has been corrupted by sin, the social order is too. So you have Job. Sometimes the social order doesn't act the way that it's supposed to. But I think if you follow that line of thinking, then Proverbs would say, in many cases, consequences come on us because of our own actions. And we as individualists, the Western world is largely individuals, we have gotten away from the notion of corporate sin, corporate responsibility, and corporate consequences. And so it may be that there are things in our country, you know, political involvement in the Middle East, or it could be, you know, the Muslim world largely the Middle Eastern Muslim world largely identifies America as a Christian country because we've presented ourselves as such. And then they see what comes out of Hollywood, and they look at Christianity or American Christianity as a largely immoral religion, which breeds, you know, hate and, you know, ideas of corruption there. We live here and we identify a Christian. What does a Christian nation mean? It doesn't mean that everybody here are Christians. And we would look at some, you know, people in Hollywood and say they're as far away from Christianity as can be. But we understand those things as insiders. The perspective they get is not so much. And so whatever it is that has, sometimes it's just jealousy. You know, I mean, whenever you're successful and prosperous, it can breed jealousy in other people. And there's around the world, you will find people that love America. It's funny when you travel, and if any of you guys have had time traveling, everybody wants to come here. Everybody wants to travel here. Everybody wants to move here. But there are a lot of places and a lot of countries where they hate us. It's an odd juxtaposition. And so you don't know if those ill feelings are based on jealousy or if they're based on interactions we've had with them, whatever the case may be. But
did you know that the Babylonians, I don't know how they felt about the Israelites, but God raised them up to come and do what they did.
Right.
And so it's one thing to say, well, what the Babylonians were thinking.
Right. It's entirely possible.
God raising them up. And here are the Muslims, yeah. Regardless of whatever they think of us.
Yeah. Was it a tool used by God?
Himself,
yeah.
But you know, the idea of God raising them up to do what they've done. That's the idea.
Yeah.
Sometimes in Asia they say, "American, go home and take me."
And take me with you, right? Right. That's very, very true. Okay, guys, we'll resume next week. You know, so we're doing the writings, and next week will be contingent on whether Garrett feels up to tackling Song of Songs with you guys or if he'd rather me do that. And so I'm more than happy. I don't know. We'll find out. I'm sure that he is happy doing so. Maybe the question is, who would y'all rather have tackle Song of Songs? Garrett's up next week, and then I'm up the week after. So we'll do. In one of the next 2 weeks, we'll cover Song of Songs, and in the other one, we will introduce wisdom literature. So, I'm sure he probably would. Maybe we need 2 weeks on Song of Songs so we can both add our opinions to the mix. So, yeah. You guys have a great week. Let's see. We are Nicodemus, and you must be born again on Sunday. So, hope to see you in worship on Sunday.